Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you had heard from me. For God truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly toward heaven as he went up to behold, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you unto heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Thank you, Stephen. Sure appreciate that reading. And sure good to be back with you folks this morning. Good to see everyone. Thumbs up, Miss Alma. Thank you so much. And I appreciate all the well wishes and expressions of concern for me. Hopefully I'm over the hump now, maybe. Who knows? I know when people have open heart surgery, there's all kinds of little things that come up. But right now, there's not anything coming up. So I think that's a good thing. I received a text from Tom just a few minutes ago that he thought was a little bit of good news. He said that it looked like maybe that he wasn't going to have as he expressed it, a large cranial drilling, but that they were going to be able to stop the bleeding through just two small holes. Hey, I'll take anything I can get. Amen. You know, if Tom thinks that's good news, I think it's good news too. His surgeon told him, he said, don't worry too much about this. He said, we do this all the time. Tom said, yeah, you don't do it to me all the time. And that's about the way I feel about surgery. You know, when you come at me with a knife, it's serious. And I don't care how many times that you've done it before. But we're standing on the promises of God, are we not? And God stands on his promises. I tell you, this is absolutely foundational and fundamental to the very tenet of the Christian religion. It's faith. And if we have faith in God, then we believe that he will keep his promises. What God has said he would do, we believe that he will do that. When our children were small, I learned pretty early on to be very careful about what I promised them I was going to do for them. Maybe I said I was going to take them somewhere, or maybe I promised I was going to do something with them, or maybe I promised I was going to get them something. And then, for whatever reason, I didn't. What was the next thing they would say to me? But you promised. Why would they say that to me? Well, they would say that to me because they were counting on me to stand on my promises. Well, I guess I failed a lot when our children were growing up and small. But there's a reason for that. I am mortal. I'm human. I forget things. Do you ever forget anything? I get distracted. Do you ever get distracted? I get busy sometimes. Do you ever get busy? Yeah, I think we all do. So I learned very early on to be very careful what I promised the children that I was going to do, because I was just faulty and frail enough to fall short from time to time. However, God does not suffer from those problems. He is immortal. He is divine. God keeps his promises. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46 and verse 11 and said, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And then again in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24, he said, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." God keeps his promises. He stands on his promises. God's people of the Old Testament were learned to rely on those promises. David said in Psalms 145 and verse 13, "The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all that he does." This was such a powerful reality in the minds of those Old Testament men and women, Old Testament characters, that had actually influenced their prayers. If you go back and look at some of the prayer life of some of these men and women of the Old Testament, the greats, you'll see that when they prayed, first they would praise God for his creation or for what he had done for them, what he had done in their lives. And then they would cite a promise that he had made to them. And then based on that promise, they would formulate their petition to him. Now that's in the Old Testament. But the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us that in Christ things have improved. No matter what God promised them back in the Old Testament, we have better promises today. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "He, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, which is established on better promises." Better promises? We have better promises today than they had? Absolutely, we have better promises today. And we're going to see that as we go along this morning, if you'll let me go through these things. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, he said, "Now as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." According to his divine power, he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, everything we need to know to get through this life in a godly fashion and to have ourselves a home in heaven someday. He's given us all of that. And these promises give us everything that we need. They even help us to partake of the divine nature, he said. What does that mean? Well, there's another expression that's very similar to this in the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, the writer of the Hebrew letter said that we may be partakers of his holiness, which means that when we stand on those great and exceedingly precious promises of God and we live our every day of our lives trying to conduct ourselves in such a way that we'll go to heaven someday, that we might become holy. You know, Jesus said, "Be holy because my Father in heaven is holy." It's a command. It wasn't, "This is a nice thing. This would be good for you to do." No, he said, "Be holy." Well, there's not but one holy, and that's God. So if we achieve that holiness, then we are participating in the holiness of God. I think that's what the Hebrew letter said. And then he said, if you do these things, it will help you escape the corruption that is in the world through the lust of the flesh that comes our way and tempts us to sin all the time. So what kind of promises did Jesus give us? Well, I think three of the most important ones can be found in the reading that Brother Stephen just did from the book of Acts in chapter 1 a few moments ago. And I want us to look at these just a little bit, these promises. These promises are absolutely foundational to our faith. They are why we are here this morning. If you did not believe that these promises are true, you could have just stayed at home and you'd been as well off today. But I think most of us are here this morning because we believe that God's promises are true and that He will do what He says that He will do. Let's look at what these promises are. You know, they're central to our faith. And if we don't believe in these three promises of God, then the religious story that we teach is not any better than most of the other religions in the world today. But first of all, the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Stephen read that just a few moments ago. Number two is He has promised to give us power through that Holy Spirit. And number three, I think the sweetest promise of all that he read about just a few moments ago is the promise that he was going to come back and take us to heaven. Hallelujah. What a great thing to think about this morning. So let's take these one at a time. First, there was the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is a huge thing. This is a huge thing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Stephen read, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water. They were still under John's baptism, even in that day. Don't forget, Pentecost hadn't come yet. Church hadn't been founded yet. They weren't under Christ's baptism yet. They were still under the baptism of John. He said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This was a promise. Well, where was this promise? Was it prophesied? Where was the prophecy? Well, yes, it was. And if you want to see the promised prophecy of this, you have to go way back into the Old Testament. And you have to look at the little book of Joel in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, where God spoke through this minor prophet and said, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, this promise was powerfully displayed about 10 days later. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles were gathered together in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. Out in the streets, outside of this building, wandering in the streets, there were 100 to 250,000 people. And I've seen estimates as high as a million people that may have come to Jerusalem in the first century for Passover. So they were all there. They offered as many as 400,000 sacrifices during Passover in those days. But we know from Acts chapter 1, they were from all over the known world at that time. They came from down in Egypt, it said. They came from folks up in Mesopotamia or Macedonia. They came from Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. And it names many, many places. All these people spoke different languages. We need to see as we look at these things. But then it says that the room was filled with the sound of a violent wind. Now this must have been loud, because this throng of people out in the street, they heard this. They heard this, and the scripture says they came together. They came together to see what was going on here. And then it said that something like tongues of fire set on each one of the apostles, and they began to speak miraculously in other languages in which they had not been trained. So all of these people from all over the world, then this is the work of God. One of the greatest days in the history of the world. All of these people would be able to hear the apostles preach the good news of Jesus Christ. The first gospel sermon would be able to hear preached in their own language. At this point, Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon. And he preaches in that sermon, he talks about what's going on right now. What these things are that we're seeing right now, about the Spirit's power and the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of this very moment and spoke of the Messiah to which they all pointed. He told of Jesus being sent of God, preaching and teaching and working many wonderful signs and wonders and miracles in their midst, and then being mistreated and being crucified and ultimately rising from the dead. And they, this crowd that was hearing them preach, were the ones that crucified him. They were the ones. Peter's message was so powerful, and these people were so convicted by what he said in their guilt that they stopped his sermon and said, "What can we do? What can we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive," look at it, "you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's that first promise that was made there. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all of those who are afar off." Not afar off in distance, I don't believe, but afar off down the stream of time. This is you. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call." Amen. This is us. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who heard the word of God and repented of their old life of sins and confessed Christ as the Son of God and then were buried with him in baptism, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit introduced himself in two ways on Pentecost. The first way that he did was revealed as a dramatic in-your-face exhibition through the apostles that was designed to get the attention of the crowd. This was a one-time only demonstration that we saw with the mighty wind and the cloven tongues like as a fire that set on each one of their heads, and it was designed to get their attention. But the other way the Spirit was introduced was less flashy, but yet it was every bit as powerful and dynamic as was the first way. Peter said the Spirit of God's gift to those who believed, repented, and were baptized into Christ. This gift, the Scripture tells us, was God's mark on us. It was a seal. We were sealed. And the word "sealed" there means wrapped up, tied up in a bow all together, so that it keeps it inside. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and following, Paul told us, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed." The New International Version there said, marked in him with a seal, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, listen, the guarantee of our inheritance. The ASV and the KJV says earnest. It was the earnest of our inheritance. He has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit as a down payment against our home in heaven someday. A down payment. Now, you might do a down payment on a real estate deal, and they might take that down payment. It has to be held in escrow until it closes at a law office or something of that nature. Not this down payment. This is a down payment that you can use, and it gives you the power of God for the rest of your life here on this earth. The Holy Spirit is God's presence inside us as Christians. He's there all the time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" We belong to Him. Why? He's put the money down. We were purchased with the blood of Christ on the cross. We're not our own. Our bodies are not our own. We can't decide what to do with them on our own. Everything belongs to God. So God gave you and me the promise that no one in the Old Testament had. Old Testament people, they never had the promise of a home in heaven. They never had the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit living with them, living in them. No. Under Christ, under His ministry, it is established on better promises. We have better promises, and this one is we were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number two is we were promised power through that Holy Spirit that lives in us. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told His apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Power was displayed when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles with that sound of that great wind and with those cloven tongues like as a fire that set on them. And that didn't happen to anybody else. This was God's light and sound show for the audience to get their attention, to get them to come in and hear what the apostles were saying, what Peter's sermon was going to be. But the power of God's Spirit that you and I have, though it's a little less showy, it's just as dynamic. It's just as dramatic. And all of the power of God is there in the Holy Spirit that we have in us. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and said that he prayed that God would, in chapter 3 and verse 16, grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit, capitalized in the New King James Version, in the inner man. God's Spirit enables us to be filled with God's kind of power. It enables us to be filled with God's kind of discipline. It enables us to be filled with God's kind of love for Him and for one another. God's Spirit shapes me. It changes me. It makes me want to live for Him. Makes me want to stand on those great and precious promises and believe in a home in heaven someday. That's why in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, we're told that once filled with God's Spirit, we should begin to show it with some very special fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. So Jesus promises us His Spirit. It's promised that we will never be forsaken because He lives in us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the promise of power that He gives us through that Holy Spirit. He gives us all that we need to live in this world and get through it. And then number three, Jesus fulfills His last promise, and that is the promise that He's going to return. He gave us a promise that Jesus is going to come back and get us. You know, I believe this with all my heart. And I know you do too. But I've known so many. Yeah, we talk about it at church on Sunday, maybe even on Wednesday night. You know, we talk about it in Sunday school class and one thing and another. But so many do not live their lives like they believe it. I'm talking about Christians. Do not live day to day like they believe that Jesus is going to come back. That he's going to come back and get us again. He's going to take us with him. He's going to take us to a better world. And if I could ever do anything in my preaching career, that would be the one thing I would want to accomplish. I would want everyone in the sound of my voice to believe, not with head knowledge, but with heart knowledge, don't you see? To believe with all of your heart that God's promises are true and that Jesus is going to come back to get us one day. As he ascended into heaven, two angels were standing around there to the apostles and said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Don't be troubled." Talking to his guys, he said, "Don't be troubled." I think he said that because of what he had already told them a couple of times. He had already told them what was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem. That he was going to be brutalized. He was going to be treated very badly. And eventually he was going to be killed. But that he would rise again on the third day. So here he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. Now I'm going now to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may be also." Now this is even a better promise than the first two. Jesus has promised us his Spirit. He's promised us power through that Spirit. But Jesus has promised that he would return and get us to come home with him is a better promise than those other two. Now you might say, "Now Brother Mike, you know, how can you say that?" Well, I'm glad you asked. Because if Jesus is not coming back, then when I die, I'll just be dead. If Jesus is not coming back again, then the grave will be my permanent home. That'll be the only thing that I have to look forward to. If Jesus doesn't come back for me, then this is all there is and there ain't no more. This is it. Because if Jesus doesn't come back for us, then there will be no general resurrection of the dead. But he is coming back. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, familiar scripture. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that's in it will be burned up." That's a promise. But that's a promise of what's going to happen to this physical universe. Look at the promise, though, that Paul made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 when he said, "For the Lord himself," he's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send an emissary. He's not going to send a substitute. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will rise up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Jesus will come back because he promised he would. He'll come to get his children. I don't know how many. I had a story I was going to tell, but our time is up. It was a good story too, but Denise and I weren't going to get through it. So I was going to go ahead and get Denise a tissue, and I wasn't going to get through it because I've gone over it 6 times in practice, and I never got through it once. But there's something, I don't know how many times I've said this in almost 12 years. Nothing is taught more loudly, nor more clearly, nor more often in all the New Testament than that this very servant could be interrupted with a loud command, shout. It'll be loud. It's a shout. There'll be the voice of an archangel. I don't know if he's going to sing or he's going to talk. We don't know what he's going to say, but there's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And our Lord is going to step out in those clouds. All the graves of the saved are going to be opened. All of those souls are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be changed from these physical bodies and the rotting bones that are in the grave. We'll be changed into a glorious body like his own body, a body that's suited for glory someday. Don't you want to be with that bunch? I do. Brethren, I do. I want to be with that bunch. I want to be with the dead in Christ who rise first, or some of us who are alive and remain. Are you ready for that? Do you believe in Jesus' promises? Do you believe? And I've said before, you know, people say sometimes, oh, you Church of Christ, you don't believe in the Old Testament. Yes, we do believe in it. It's in the study of the Old Testament that you can find God's true nature. And one of the things you can learn from the Old Testament about the true nature of the God that we're here to worship this morning is that every time he made a promise, he kept it. Don't take my word for it. Go search the scriptures and see if that's not true. When he made a promise, he kept it. If there's anyone here this morning that's outside of Christ and you need to come to him, you need to be baptized, have your sins washed away, be added to the New Testament church, have your name written down in heaven. God is good all the time. Or if you've strayed away from him and you just need to come back and rededicate your life to him, whatever your needs of the Lord's gracious invitation are this morning, won't you come as we stand together and sing this song that Brother Rick announced?